How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways might be established to keep your statutes, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. We'll be studying God's word this evening, which should be no surprise. We'll be studying Psalm 119, which should be no surprise. So please join me in the book of Isaiah. Psalm 119. We will turn to Isaiah for several verses tonight, but we will begin in chapter 119. This is our fourth class in this chapter, so we'll be moving on to the fourth section, beginning with verse 25, but we'll review from the beginning. But before we do that, we do need to pray to make sure that we are in fellowship with God and able to understand what it is that he is speaking to us through his word. So let's have a moment for silent prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your son, for giving us all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for giving us this place where we can gather and these brothers and sisters with whom we can gather to study your word. I pray that you would set aside distractions tonight, that you would use me as your tool, that you would teach us something new from your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm chapter 119. I hope it was easy enough to find. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. We've covered the first three sections, Aleph, Beit, and Gimel, each section beginning with that letter. Each of the eight verses begins with that letter. And Daleth will be the letter for this week, starting verses 25 through 32. As we see the repetition of the letter, it's an acrostic, we call this type of poem. And there are certain words that show up in certain sections because they begin with that letter. And our key word for today will be Derek. If you know anyone with the name of Derek, it's a Hebrew word and it means way. Way or path. And in the Daleth section, we are going to see Derek mentioned five times. Mentioned 13 times in the whole chapter, five of them right here in this section. So we will be observing the difference between my ways and God's ways. The difference between the false way and the faithful way. And so we'll see them as we go through the verses. But before we get to Daleth, let's briefly review what we've looked at before. Aleph begins with way, begins with Derek. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And the way that is blameless is the way that it is in accordance with God's word, the way that is up to the standard of God's word. And we see this all throughout Scripture, that the standard of perfection is the standard that God has revealed in his word. God does not expect us to live according to a list of rules that he has kept secret from us. He does not just tell us to live our lives. Whenever we do something wrong, he'll zap us. When we do something right, he'll give us good things. That's not the kind of God that we serve. Our God is a communicator. He is a revealer. He has revealed his word to us and revealed his standard to us in his word. So as we see over and over, those who are perfect, who are blameless in their way, it's in accordance with the law as he has revealed it in his word. So Aleph describes the blessings, the happiness for those who are perfect. In verse 1, they're described as blameless. In verse 3, they're described as having no unrighteousness. And in verse 6, they're described as not being ashamed when they look upon all your commandments. And we are going to see these concepts repeated in Daleth, which is why I want to review them again here. And again, I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. How is this possible to be blameless, to have no sin in your life? And it's 1 John 1:9. It is, once your sins have been forgiven, they have been cleansed, they have been forgiven. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At that point, we are clean. With no unconfessed sin, we are restored to fellowship with God, and in his sight, we are blameless because our sins have been cleansed, they've been forgiven, And all that God sees when he looks at us is he sees his Son and the blood that covers us. So that is how it is possible to be blameless in our daily life. The blessings are described in Aleph, and then in Beth we get a more practical section. As Beth describes, it begins with a question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then the rest of the section gives a number of different answers. How? In what way can you keep your way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That is the definition of a pure way. And then we have all these tools, these methods. They're not a list of steps you must do these in order, but these are all certainly very practical things that we need to be doing in order to keep our way pure. Seeking him with all our heart. Praying, as it has in the second half of verse 10, do not let me wander from your commandments. This is certainly a large part of how we can keep our way pure, is by praying that he would not let us wander from his commandments. Treasuring his word in our heart. Asking him to teach us in verse 12. We'll have that again in our section, Daleth, today. So Beth describes all of these answers to the question, how? Gimel moves on and it introduces for us some enemies. And we have, the whole chapter is a very back and forth I and you. It's the psalmist speaking to God. He says, God, you have done this, you have revealed your word, you have given your word. And he says, I have sought you with all my heart, I have treasured your word in my heart. It's a very personal back and forth. But occasionally he does mention a third party, he mentions others. And in Gimel we have enemies introduced. They're described in verse 21 as the arrogant, the cursed who wander from your commandments. And we have the beginnings of conflict. As we have, he feels as a stranger in verse 19. And his command to God is to not hide your commandments from me. And it's paired with verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. This psalmist recognizes very clearly that the answer to all of his problems is God's word. And that's something I hope is very visible as we read through. Almost every verse in the chapter mentions God's word, and is repeatedly the answer to conflict, the answer to persecution, the answer to sorrow. The answer is God's word. And in his prayer in verse 18, he recognizes that God has to make this possible. He knows what he needs, and so he prays to God to give him what he needs, to make his Bible study possible. As we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 last week, we won't turn there this week, but the spiritual things, the things of the mind of Christ, God's word, are only understood by the Spirit. So we have the mind of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that is how we are able to understand spiritual things. If God did not give us his Spirit, we would not be able to understand his word. So we have the prayer to make Bible study possible. We have in 21, the arrogant, the cursed, the wanderers. And then in 23, we have princes, governing authorities who sit and talk against me. We mentioned that the imagery of sitting and talking speaks of judgment. As the elders sit in the city gates, and that's where they pass judgment. So there are those who are making laws and judging against us, against this psalmist here in context. And yet he understands that God is the higher judge, and that is the higher authority. So regardless of whatever judgments these princes hand down, he meditates on the judgments of God, on his statutes, the laws, which is his word, another synonym for it. And Gimel ended with, your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors. And I mentioned last week that the counselors there in the Hebrew is men of my counsel. That it personifies, it's still speaking of the word, but it's in contrast to the enemies, because the enemies are people. And he says, well, I have friends, I have counselors, and that is your word. If we were to contrast Gimel with Daleth, I would say that Gimel introduces the external enemies, and Daleth is going to introduce the internal conflict. We'll start to look through And we'll recognize, of course, that in both cases, in every case, God is the provision, and his word is what he has provided. The answer, both external and internal conflict, is God's word. Let's begin to read Daleth. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. This is not a happy story. If your soul is cleaving to the dust, this is a desperate situation. The word dust brings to our mind the fact that we are made from dust. And in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, God took the dust of the ground and formed it into man, breathed into him the breath of lives, and he became a living soul. He took dust, breathed into him, he became a living soul. And then in chapter 3, after the fall, God promises, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The consequence, not the punishment for sin, but the consequence of sin. The punishment for sin is spiritual death, but then the consequence of that in the curse is the physical death, that we as bodies of dust, as souls who have bodies of dust, will return to dust. And so if our soul is cleaving to the dust, this means close to death. And the command, revive me, is the command to give me life. It is the verb to live, just the imperative, to make me live. Now in this case, he's not yet dead. It's not a bring me back to life because I'm already dead, but it's to restore me to the life that I was enjoying. Now because of this, I wonder, is this speaking in a physical sense or is it speaking in a spiritual sense? And I'm not totally convinced one way or the other yet. As far as, is this a physical danger where he is physically about to die? Or is this a spiritual recognition that he is out of fellowship? Regardless of either way we take this verse, I do believe that the next verse is speaking of confession. And we'll get to that when we get to that verse. And it would also fit with the contrast between the external enemies in Gimel and the internal conflict in Daleth. Either way, certainly physical danger of this kind would be accompanied with spiritual conflict as well. On this conflict, there is something that I don't remember if I've mentioned it before. I remember I've intended to mention it, but I don't remember if I ever did. But one of the theories of who the author of Psalm 119 is, have I mentioned that before in the last 3 weeks? Okay. We do not know for sure. And because of that, I haven't mentioned it. I don't want to speculate too much. I would prefer to focus on what the word says. If God wanted us to know, if we needed to know who the author was, he would have told us. It would have been written. He has given us everything we need to know in his word. Many people think David because David wrote so many. But it is not signed, doesn't have his signature, so we don't know for sure. It is similar to Psalm 1, which was written by David, begins with the same, how blessed is the man. But another leading theory for who was the psalmist who wrote down this chapter was a captive on his way to Babylon. And in the captivity, as they were marched away, and now I'm not remembering if it's Babylon or Assyria, but in either case, as on a 22-day death march, in the fall of either the northern nation of Israel or the southern nation of Judah, as they were taken away, the north to Assyria, the south to Babylon. In the case of Assyria, they were marched with fishhooks through their jaws and chained to the next person in line. And so someone has theorized that it could take 22 days in such a line to walk there. And since this chapter has 22 sections, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, some have speculated that the psalmist wrote one section of the psalm each day as he was on his death march to Assyria, to captivity. It's a wonderful image to think about, but I have no evidence to support that. I have no proof to that. Regardless of whether or not that was the situation he found himself in, he was in conflict. That much we can agree on because of what the scripture actually says. He had both physical dangers from enemies, and he had spiritual, intense inner turmoil. regardless of his external situation. We can agree on that much based on what is in the text. So let's, enough of that speculation, return to what the word says. He is on the verge of death, whether it's physical or spiritual, cleaving to the dust. And there are other verses that mention this cleaving to the dust, and we can look at them, and I believe them to be in a physical context, which would give more support to that interpretation. We look at Psalm 44, verse 25. This whole Psalm, number 44, is a prayer to God, speaking of, again, conflict of enemies. And starting in verse 23, arouse yourself, why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust, our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. It's very similar to what we have here in Psalm 119. It's commands to God, imperatives, saying, do this, save us. Rise up, do not forget us, do not reject us. And these are on the basis of what God has promised, on the basis of his word. This is how we are able to give commands to God, based on what he has promised to do. Here he cites your loving kindness, for the sake of your loving kindness. Over and over in Psalm 119, we see, according to your word. We have it twice in our section, Daleth. Also in Psalm 22, talk about a desperate situation of intense conflict. Psalm 22 is speaking of the crucifixion. It is a prophecy that David wrote looking forward to Christ on the cross. And in verse 15, we have the similar language of cleaving and of dust. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And we know the rest of the context of what the horror of the crucifixion was. It's not related to the cleaving, but there is dust in verse 29, which I found a very interesting verse related to Psalm 119. We have, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Now those who go down to the dust, those are mortals, who creatures of dust who return to the dust, who cannot keep his soul alive. The recognition that man in his own self is unable to keep himself alive. And this is perfect, the verb to keep your soul alive is the same verb we have in revive, we have here in Daleth. The command to God is to keep my soul alive. It's the same word as we have here. Man is unable to keep his soul alive. And so in this command we have in Daleth, it's a command to God to do what man is unable to do. Recognizing that I cannot keep myself alive, the provision has to come from God. He is the only one who can provide life. And there's some other great verses that have that. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. It's a short one there in the psalm that Hannah composes. And I'm not in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, as Hannah's problem was that she was barren in chapter 1, and she felt unloved because of that, although she was loved more than her rival. So she prays to God, recognizing that God is the only one who is able to give life. I believe her husband even says something to that effect. Or I might be thinking of Jacob, because Jacob had a similar problem. When Rachel was barren, and she complained to Jacob, "Why have you given all these sons to Leah and to her servant, but I don't have any?" And Jacob says in anger, "Am I God who is able to give life, who is able to open the womb?" And recognition that only God is able to do that. We have the same thing here in chapter 2. Now that God has answered Hannah's prayer and has provided Samuel, and in her song, she says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." The whole psalm there, just recognizing the sovereignty of God, that he is the one who is in control, who gives life when he chooses, who takes away life when he chooses, who sets up kings and all who are in authority, as we read in Daniel. God is sovereign. Also in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's the last time you read the book of Nehemiah. Again, we have a psalm that's not contained in the book of Psalms, but they're singing here. "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord, who have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Again, the recognition of the fact that he's the creator and the life giver. And now we can turn to Isaiah, as I had promised at the beginning. I love this verse because it not only recognizes God as the life giver, but this is something he says about himself. It's not only a praise of people speaking about God, but this is, "Thus says the Lord. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's our same verb, to make alive, to keep a soul alive, to revive. I love these verses that are God speaking as he declares his own names, he declares his own descriptions, and who our God is a very important study. It's one of the most important things we can learn from his word, is who he is as he has revealed himself in his word. So he is the life giver, the one to whom we must turn when we need life. So you can return to Psalm 119, to Daleth. "Revive me according to your word." Again, this is in accordance with what he has promised. Verse 26, "I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes." So tell of your ways. So tell God of your ways, as if he did not know your ways. Well, just as in all prayer, God is omniscient. He knows everything you're going to say before you speak it. He knew what you were going to pray before he created the world. So our act of prayer is not an act of informing God of something he did not know or reminding him of something he forgot. But we are commanded to pray. He wants his children to pray to him, to ask him for these things, because he is the provider, but he also wants us to ask. And when we tell of our ways, I believe this is confession here. Is what is confession? It's not asking God to forgive. 1 John 1:9 does not say, "If you ask God to forgive you." It's not what the verse is about. The forgiveness is already available because Christ already paid the price. Confession, in the Greek word homologeo, is to say the same thing, to say in agreement with. So if we are confessing our sin to God, we are saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. The fact that it breaks his standard. God, this is what I did, and this breaks your standard. That is what confession is. And then he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore us to fellowship. We have that fellowship because we have changed our thinking to be in accordance with what his thinking is. He does not change our thinking about our sin. We change our thinking. We say the same thing as he is saying. So if I have told of my ways and you have answered me, he has confessed and he has been forgiven. And then a command, teach me your statutes. This is one of the most common commands in Psalm 119. Forget the exact number, it's somewhere around 80 imperatives in this chapter. And I believe this one is found 8 or 9 times. I forget the exact number. But it is one of the most, of the top three. There's teach me, and then right in the next verse, make me understand is also, and unless I am mistaken, revive is the most common. So these three right here are the most common imperatives in Psalm 119. We can combine 26 and 27 because we have teach me and make me understand, which are very closely related concepts, but not identical. And I hope that you understand the difference between teaching and making understand. Because a teacher can stand and talk for hours on many different subjects and say many interesting and informative things, and no learning can take place. And I'm sure you are all familiar with this. If the listeners, the students, do not understand, no teaching is taking place, no communication is taking place if there's no understanding. Whether you can call it teaching, you can debate that. But there's an extra step to just speaking. There's also the making to understand. If you don't understand something, you can't say that you know it. You can't say that you've learned it. So this is important, very important, when we're speaking about God's word. He's saying, teach me your word and make me understand it. Because just knowing God's word without understanding it is useless. Knowing a promise from God without understanding it, maybe understanding it in context or what have you, if you don't understand it, that's not going to bring you any benefit. It's not going to bring you any comfort. I want to share with you a promise from Scripture that is very helpful for me. And I want you to remember it, and I want you to memorize it. And if you can tell me next week, that'd be great. And here's the promise from Scripture. Batach el Yahweh b'kol lebecha ve'el binatecha al tasha'ein ve'kol derachecha da'ehu v'hu yeyasher orchotecha. And I'm guessing right now maybe two of you know what I just said. Maybe one. That was Scripture. That was God-breathed and inspired, and you should all feel comforted now. Well, you have to understand. And this is why we study. And even when it's in English, there's still a matter of study that goes into it. You don't automatically understand every English sentence just because you speak English. In English, those verses were, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There's a much better chance that you understand, but study it more. Remember that. And if you memorize it, then I would really enjoy that. You can, next week, quote those verses to me. We don't do enough homework here. You know, last week I covered for the scripture memory class with the kids in the 9:30 hour. And we learned Psalm 119:11. And I know at least Zoe memorized it. Not sure about the others. I didn't see them this morning. But it's nice to, in a Sunday school where you can assign homework and then ask them next week, did you memorize your verse? We don't tend to do that so much here. But if you are memorizing Scripture, as I hope to continue to encourage you to do, treasuring his word in your heart, then if you have a verse, I would love to hear you say a verse. And ask me what my latest verse is. I would enjoy that. And not just that you know the words, but that you understand it. And don't bother memorizing it in Hebrew if you don't understand it. There's no magical value to knowing it in Hebrew at all. Or any other language. If you don't understand it, it will not help you. And a step further, if you don't live it, it won't help you. And this has been something that's been convicting for me, as I have been trying to memorize this chapter in English. for several years. And yet, for some reason, the pastors I've listened to who have taught on this chapter, I'm pretty sure both in Dolith, both when Dad taught through it back in 2007 and I listened to an MP3 from Pastor Roseland, I forget what year, but they mentioned even if you memorize the whole chapter, even if you memorize it in Hebrew, if you don't live it, there's no benefit to it. So the application is absolutely important. And how can you apply it if you don't first understand it? Well, we can apply it incorrectly, but that's not what we want to do. We want to understand what it is that God is speaking to us. And again, we have meditation. So I'll meditate on your wonders. The filling of your mind with the things that you have already memorized, the things you've already learned. We have a contrast. I see a contrast here in 26 and 27 between my ways and the way of your precepts. And the contrast of way. I mentioned that Derek, the word way, is used 5 times in this chapter, in this section. My ways in 26, the way of your precepts in 27. Does anyone have a good memory verse that contrasts my ways and your ways? There's one very big one. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Let's turn there. And I will confess I had to look up the reference today. I know the verse, but did not know the reference before today. Well, I had forgotten it. 55:8. And this is God speaking. So my refers to God, not to Bob's. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, just the recognition of the creator-creation distinction. The fact that we are not God. If you want to summarize theology, the study of God, in one sentence, well, two, depending on if you use a semicolon, there is a God, you are not him, is how I boil down theology. That cuts out pantheism, everything else. There is a God, there is one God in three persons, and you are not him. The recognition that we are creatures who have a creator, and he is so much higher than us. His ways and his thoughts are as high as the heavens are from the earth. I don't want to immediately say that every time we see my ways, that this is the contrast that's being made, because there are times when my ways are in accordance with God's ways. We see that in Psalm 119 down in verse 168 near the end. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So don't immediately, when you see the phrase my ways, think of Isaiah. If there's no contrast, then here, my ways are in accordance with God's standard. They're according to his precepts and his testimonies. And so we can say that our ways are good when they're in accordance with that. In verse 1, our way can be blameless when it's in accordance with God's word. But here in verse 26, where I've told of my ways, make me understand the way of your precepts, I see a contrast. And there's where we go to the contrast of Isaiah. We see my ways are not your ways. And one of the two needs to make a correction, and it's not God. God does not need to change his ways to be in accordance with our ways. Never. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Very similar to the first verse in this section. We begin with my soul. Well, it only begins that way in English. Soul does not begin with dalith in Hebrew, so it's not the first word. The verb takes the first place in both, cleaving and weeping. The weeping because of grief is how it's translated in the English. In the Hebrew, the word that's here translated weep is not used very often, but it means to drop, to go down. So my soul has dropped. In English, we have a phrase, if your heart drops, but your face drops. We have other idioms that we use for sadness. And the verb strengthen me is actually the verb to stand up, make me to stand, which includes strength. You need strength in order to stand. But I like the imagery of dropping and being made to stand. That's how I see it in the Hebrew there. But even in the English, we have a soul that is in conflict. And the source of comfort, the source of strength that will solve any internal conflict comes from God's word. The verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a two-part. The verses go together. You pray. Instead of being anxious, pray, and then he gives peace. This section, especially this verse, when I'm going through a rough time and I feel that my soul is weeping because of grief, I start to think through Psalm 119. And as I think through Aleph, I think, how happy are those whose way is blameless. Well, my way hasn't been very blameless lately. That's why I'm not happy. And so I feel convicted as I think, they do know unrighteousness. Well, I have. And they will not be ashamed when you look on all your commandments. Well, I am ashamed looking on his commandments because my way isn't blameless. And then I get through Baith. And in Baith, I see all the things I should have been doing. I see I should have been treasuring his word in my heart. I should have been using my lips to tell of all the ordinances of his mouth. I go through Baith and I think, well, I haven't done those things. That's why I'm not happy. And I get through Gimel and I see in verses 20 and 21, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. That, at that moment, does not really describe me. That I'm feeling crushed, but not because I love God's word so much, but because I've been wandering, as it is in 21. I'm feeling rebuked because I was arrogant and wandered from God's commandments. And then when I get down to Daleth, I realize where the source of my comfort comes from. The confession, as we have in 26, and the renewed prayer for teach me more in 26 and 27, the recognition that the strength in times of grief comes from God's word in verse 28. Knowing God's word is important. This is the source of your comfort, the source of your strength, the source of your encouragement. And I want to encourage you, as I'm talking to myself as well, that I need to know more. It's been a blessing to me to know at least these verses of Psalm 119. Like I say, by the time I get down to Daleth, I'm getting back on track. That's where confession takes place. That's where the prayer for strength in time of grief. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. Again, another contrast. And again with Derek. Derek begins both of these verses, the first word in the Hebrew, the way that is false and the way that is faithful. Remove the false way from me. Those would be my ways, as we had back in 26. It's God's ways are never described as false. Our ways are. The way that is not blameless, the way that is not in accord with God's law. And I love the, in English and in Hebrew, it looks almost opposite. The second half of 29, graciously grant me your law. In our New Testament understanding, especially if you're reading the book of Galatians, we're seeing a contrast between grace and law. You see that in the book of Romans, a contrast between grace and law. And law, oh, that was hard stuff. That was bad. That was for Old Testament. No, the law was not evil. And Romans tells us that very clearly. The law had a purpose, and the law is good if you use it lawfully, as is found in Timothy. I forget first or second. The law has its purpose, and the purpose of the law, the Mosaic law, is to show how imperfect we human beings are. It is impossible to keep the Mosaic law by human effort. It requires God. And this is the imagery of the Mosaic law is not the total standard of holiness. It was just one set that was given to the nation of Israel. Living according to the Mosaic law, if in theory you could do it perfectly, would not get you to heaven. In order to live a life that is blameless, a life that is according to God's law, we need His empowerment. We need His Holy Spirit. We need to be walking by the Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. A verse that I hope is very familiar to you. It was mentioned this morning. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We have a contrast between two ways, two derricks, the way of listening to the flesh and the way of listening to the Spirit. If you are walking by the Spirit, you are not able to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the Greek uses the strongest possible negation. Uses may plus the subjunctive. You will not even have the potential of fulfilling the desires of the flesh when you are living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. In order to sin, you first stop walking by the Spirit. And that's when you are able to fulfill the desire of the flesh. Also in Romans, chapter 6 through 8 especially. The choice of who you present your members of your body as slaves to in chapter 6. And starting verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You are a slave. One way or another, you are a slave. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He has set you free in the sense you are no longer required to be a slave to sin. But you can still choose to be when you want to. And from time to time, we all do. Our freedom is now a choice to, right now, today, am I going to be a slave to sin or a slave to Christ? This freedom is not just whatever you want to do kind of freedom. It's a freedom of choice between two slaveries. And as He has bought us with a price, that purchase price was not just a release, but no, we are now His because He has bought us. And yet He still gives us the volition, the choice. Do we want to be slaves to Him right now, or do we want to be slaves to sin? But as we are dead to sin, as Romans is telling us, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? That's in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have the choice of two ways. We can live by the flesh, live by the Spirit. We can live as a slave to sin or as a slave to Christ. We can choose the false way, or we can choose the faithful way, as we have it in Psalm 119. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I like the idea of having Scripture in front of you. There's a verse in Psalm 16:8. We won't turn there right now, but it speaks of setting God before me. It's a matter of what do you have in your focus? What do you have in front of you? Because of this, I like to have cards with memory verses on it. I want to have them everywhere. Just as a visual reminder, yes, you want it in your heart, but there are times when you are not meditating on it as you should. And so having a visible reminder, if it's something you have in front of you all the time, it's a lot harder to forget. It's when you wander. Wander from His commandments. That's a process. As you first stop listening as much, then you stop listening at all, and then you wander. It's this, first you stop listening, you stop meditating, and that's when you stop doing His commandments. So place them before you. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame. Same word cling as we had in verse 25, the cleaving to the dust, another contrast. You can cleave to the dust, or you can cleave to the testimonies of God, cleave to His word. Do not put me to shame. We had this back in Aleph, as those who will not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. So we can see very clearly the command, do not put me to shame, is don't let me do the things that would be shameful, the things that would bring me shame when I look on all your commandments. And the one who trusts in God will never be put to shame. It's found in Romans chapters 9 and 10. In the Greek, it uses, and in the English as we translate, it uses shame. In the Hebrew, it's quoted from Isaiah 28:16. And there in our, in the New American Standard, we have disappointed. The one who trusts in Him, in the rock that God has set, will never be disappointed. Also, let's look at Isaiah 26. Some of my favorite verses related to this. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. How can you be steadfast of mind? By trusting in Him. It's not... Pay attention to what comes first here. It's not the one who is steadfast in his own mind is going to trust God. But the one who trusts in God will have a steadfast mind. Because he is the foundation, he is the rock, the everlasting rock. And he is our source of stability in conflict, both external and internal. Now our last verse. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. I have not done enough of the study in the Hebrew to understand if this is the metaphor that is coming across. In English, it seems to work great. But regardless of whether we're translating the idiom, the concept is absolutely the same. The application will not change based on which interpretation we have. But in a running context, in an exercise context, having a stronger heart is a good thing. Those of you who run can probably help me out with this. But the stronger your heart is, the more endurance you have, the longer you can run. Whether or not the phrase enlarge my heart is kind of strange. Whether or not that's the idea here, or we've discussed heart before, and heart so many times in the Hebrew is not speaking of the physical heart, it's speaking of our understanding. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that's with my understanding, with our thinking, with our understanding. So if God is enlarging our understanding, that also is what makes us able to run his commandments in order to live. That his increasing of our understanding is what makes us able, gives us the capability to keep his commandments. And this goes exactly with what we had in Gimel, the recognition that we can't understand God's word unless he makes us able. So it is a prayer to God to make our Bible study possible. Let's end with my favorite verse on running. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. If I had asked what your favorite running verse was, would you have another one? Favorite running verse? There's also 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where it says, I run the race in such a way so as to win the prize. I fight, not as in boxing the air. These metaphors that are used for the Christian way of life. In Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is our focus, this is our motivation, it's our encouragement. Fixing our eyes on him because he's been there before. We're following after him as we're running this course that is set before us. He ran with endurance the course that was set before him. So he is our example, and he is ever living to make intercession for us. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, I thank you for your word. It is everything that we need. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. If you had not done so, we would not have been able to know you. From creation, we would have known that you exist, that we would have seen your eternal attributes that are clearly seen, but we would not have known of your eternal plan of salvation, that you, in the beginning, while we were still sinners, you demonstrated your love toward us, and that you sent your Son. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And more than that, you gave us your word to tell us about it, so that we are able to believe it. We're able to believe the message that has been given. I thank you for your word. Thank you for this chance to study it. Thank you for the source of encouragement that you have provided for us in it. I thank you for all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.